Well, take your Bibles, open with me tonight to Galatians chapter 1, continuing in our series, Living by Faith. We're going to delve a little bit more deeply into Paul's background as he talks about his former conduct. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 and actually taking clues from the verses after that for giving the title of the message, of the lesson. The title of the message is the Arabian Bible College, ABC Bible College. As Paul tells us about his former conduct and then shares truth about what God did when he saved him and how he prepared him for the ministry to which he had been called. As we start tonight, let's read the text, verses 13 through 17. Paul says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And then our key for the length of time that this took is given in verse 18, when he says, "Then after 3 years, then he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." The construction lets us know that Paul, after his Damascus Road experience, went and spent 3 years in a deserted place, and we'll talk about where that is and what he was doing there that we know about, and then came back to Damascus, and from Damascus then went to Jerusalem. And we believe from the way that we read about these things in the book of Acts, that as he was there in the wilderness and then went back to Damascus, of course, anytime he went anywhere, he went preaching the gospel, and eventually the king turned against him, and we know that it was there that he had to be lowered over the wall in a basket to escape at night because they were attempting to capture him and to stop him from the ministry to which he was called. But Paul here testifies of his former conduct as a Pharisee, wherein he lived to hunt Christians. It's a couple of commentators use this phrase that when you read what he was doing, the words that stand out in the text are that he was trying to destroy the church. And the word for destroy is to exterminate. He was hunting Christians for sport, thinking this was his duty to God, going to the high priest, to the highest authority, to give him permission, basically to give him the hunting license to go and to persecute Christians, to put them in jail, and to have them executed if necessary, because he was so certain that the church was teaching error and heresy against the law of God that he made it his point to kill them, to exterminate them. That was his hatred for the church, and that is also the reason we see the hesitation when Ananias receives word from the Holy Spirit that he's supposed to go to Paul and pray over him, and the scales are going to fall off his eyes, and he's supposed to baptize him. That Ananias' first response is, "We've heard about him. We know he's rather intent on killing us." But Paul affirms, and the Scripture affirms for us the truth that while that was his former conduct, God set him apart and called him to preach Christ among the Gentiles. I appreciated it that Luther points out that even the training as a Pharisee, to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, even that was part of Paul's training to be the missionary and the evangelist that he became. That all of that training in error and rabbinical tradition that twisted the Word of God, that made it law-keeping for salvation, this was his drive and his purpose in life, was to enforce law-keeping. That's why he was adamantly opposed to the church preaching a gospel of grace. Because for Paul, there was no such thing as salvation by grace before he was saved. And then after he was saved, it was only grace. And who better to understand and preach that and to defend against Judaizers than one of the best Judaizers who had ever lived? Who it was all about keeping the law to the point that Paul believed, as we'll read in the text, his own writing, he believed that if you looked at his law keeping, he was blameless. He knew how to keep the law better than anybody he knew. But all of this proves that God set him apart, called him to preach Christ among the Gentiles, and to undertake that calling then, what we see tonight is that he secluded himself in a deserted place for 3 years and was prepared for a life of service and a life of sacrifice. So in verse 13 and 14, we see the former conduct. "You've heard my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He advanced in Judaism, in understanding and attempting to apply and enforce the law of God. The truth is that legalism allows no room for grace. That's why legalists who demand with the most vigor that the law is to be kept are the most ungracious people. There is no room for grace in the midst of legalism. Paul tells us that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He tells us, by his own testimony, he was a perfect Pharisee. Before that encounter with Christ, he was a super Pharisee. It was all about law keeping, no grace, all legalism. And it's to the point that in rabbinical teaching, there is a denial that there was grace in the Old Testament. This thinking has worked its way even into dispensational thought that will so divorce the Old Testament from the New that people will tell you that the gospel is different in the New than it was in the Old, and that there was no grace in the Old Testament. That is laughable. All you need to disprove that is a Strong's Concordance and a search of the word grace. That's all it takes. And here's just five examples. From the Old Testament, Noah, we're told in Genesis 6:8, as God is preparing to destroy the world, wrath and anger, you know, that's the God of the Old Testament, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The whole purpose behind the ark was a purpose of grace. Somebody had posted a picture of the ark and they said, grace didn't save Noah, obedience did. Do you catch the error there? Noah was not saved because he was obedient. He had an opportunity to be obedient because God showed him grace. It was all grace that led to his salvation and the continuation of the human race. Moses is another example in Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Multiple references to God extending grace to Moses and to the Israelites in their captivity. We also read about this, the description of Israel at the Red Sea, in the book of Jeremiah. The Lord said through Jeremiah, "The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest." This is astonishing because we look at what happened in the wilderness, we look at the rebellion in the wilderness, we look at the wandering in the wilderness, and we think the wilderness was judgment. Do you understand? The wilderness was grace. The wilderness was God's outworking of grace in the nation. And we're conditioned to think and to separate wrath and grace to such an extent that we don't see that it's where the wrath is that the grace is needed the most. And so God is showing grace in the Exodus. We also see a reference to Judah receiving grace in Ezra chapter 9, verse 8, after the return from exile. "Now for a little while, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." Here is more grace in the Old Testament. We also see in Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Even in the Old Testament, the promise of Christ is a promise of grace, that God is going to give us grace. And we don't have to look any further than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to see grace demonstrated in the New Testament, because as we've studied it, Christ demonstrates in the Sermon on the Mount grace in the Old Testament as he corrects the teaching of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. In the "blessed are" and in the "you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you," the rabbis were twisting the scriptures, and Christ comes to exert their true interpretation. And in doing that, he uses the word "blessed are," meaning if you understand this and you're living like this, it's because you're a recipient of grace. God's program all along has been a program of grace. Here is proof of God's grace that there are still human people living on the earth. That all of us haven't been wiped out and judged. It's all grace. So Paul had missed that in this former conduct, in this devotion to the law, in his devotion to Judaism and to Pharisaism. He did not understand grace, and this is why he fought against it like he did. And the description there of what he did was that he was persecuting the church. He said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. The word for persecuting is a persistent, continual intent to harm. Meaning Paul was driven every waking moment to find a way to hurt the church and to stop it. This is not just persecution that I'm going to post something bad about you or block you or unfriend you. This was, I'm going to hunt you down. I'm going to take away your livelihood. I'm going to put you in prison. I'm going to see you put to death if you continue in this course of following after Christ and this gospel of grace. A persistent, continual intent to cause harm. Listen to the descriptions. In Acts 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now think about how we would think about that if we are in our homes and someone is coming in the home and dragging believers that we know off and throwing them in prison. How are we going to react to that? And the word is, it's creating absolute havoc in the church. This was what Paul was doing. In Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Breathing out threats and murders, that was the motive for the trip to Damascus. To find Christians to kill. Of course, that's one of my favorite verses because the early church was known as those of the way. That works for me. But here he is breathing out threats and intending to murder as he goes to Damascus. In Acts 22, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And in his testimony before Agrippa, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was crazed with this idea of wanting to exterminate the church, to destroy it, to extinguish it completely. We're told he was zealous in the defense of the traditions of my fathers. And my fathers, not meaning the Jews, meaning the Pharisees. He was very zealous for the traditions of my fathers. John Stott said in his commentary, now a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. Only God could reach him, and God did. This is the miracle of grace, that someone in this mindset, enraged against the church, and willing to do whatever it took and go wherever he had to go to bring Christians back to be put to death if they did not blaspheme. He was so devoted to that. The only one who could reach him was God. And God did. What this does tell us, by the way, about zeal, because he was exceedingly zealous. There are those who say that it's wrong to be zealous. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're supposed to be zealous. The Lord is zealous for His own name and for the gospel and for grace. We are to be zealous. And the word zealous, to be passionate, not out of control, but to be invested in the work of the gospel and of living the Christian life. What we understand is that the Bible does not condemn zeal, but what it does teach us is that zeal requires a few things. I wanted to name a few of those just quickly. You see, where Paul was off is that his motive was to exterminate the church. And that was where his zeal was expressed. Biblically, if we're going to express zeal correctly, first, we need knowledge. Romans 10 verse 2 says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. If you're going to be zealous, at least know what you're zealous for. Have a knowledge of the truth. Now, we have to be careful there, because knowledge on its own puffs up. So it can't just be knowledge and a zeal for knowledge, but there has to be knowledge in that zealousness. It has to be zeal according to the truth. The way that we find that we temper that so that we do not become proud in that zeal with what we know is that we also understand that zeal requires repentance and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Godly sorrow is necessary for the appropriate use of zeal. That means a right view of sin and a fear of God. Couple that with Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Our zeal needs to be first for knowledge and second for repentance. Because when we know the truth and have repented of error, then our zeal is going to take us where we need to go. The two other things that we're told that we need to be zealous for in Galatians 4:18, "It's good to be zealous in a good thing, always. And not only when I'm present with you," Paul says. It's good to be zealous in a good thing. Be zealous about good things. We should be zealous, passionate and excited about good things. Titus 2:14 adds to that, that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What we learn then is zeal requires knowledge, repentance, and a desire for good things and for good works. If you're zealous like that, go for it. Don't let anybody pull you down. Now what you'll hear is people look out, "You need to lighten up. You need to slow down. You need to chill. There's not time to chill. We need to redeem the time. The days are evil. And today is the day of salvation." So be zealous, not in the traditions of your fathers, like Paul. Not in the traditions of error. Because Paul knew the law. He just misapplied the law. It wasn't a lack of biblical knowledge. It was a lack of biblical understanding. He knew it, but he didn't understand it. And so his zeal was misplaced. He tells us then about God's remedy for this, and it is God's calling and His preparation of Paul for the ministry. In verses 15 through 17, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." As he talks about his preparation, he starts with God's elective purpose. When we look at the grace that was extended to Paul, he defines it this way. You look at his former conduct, and when that changed, the phrase he uses to indicate that change is, "but when it pleased God." You understand that God, what we read here, "God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." This was God's intended purpose for Paul from before Paul was ever born. That he was going to be set aside by grace to preach the gospel rightly and powerfully to the Gentiles and give us 3/4 of the New Testament. But it pleased God when that conversion was to take place. You understand, people will wonder, why did God let Paul go so long in his persecution, in his misplaced zeal? And this is the hope for us when we preach the gospel. You find someone zealous and committed to their sin, if God has other plans, their plans are going to change. How does that change? It changes by the planting of the seed of the Word of God. Give God time. When it pleased God, He did what He has always intended to do. And this is the point, that Paul's life, his former conduct, his sin, his brazen attempts at murder and threats and persecution and exterminating the church. You understand, these things weren't outside the will of God. They were just opposed to the will of God. Resultantly, the will of God was for Christ to work in Paul, to confirm and conform Paul to Christ's image. And nothing can stop God's will from happening. It was going to happen because this is what God had intended. He separated me from my mother's womb, it says, and called me through His grace. God's elective purpose. When it pleased God. Deuteronomy 7 reminds us about election, lest we be proud and think, "Oh, God saved Paul because He knew what Paul would do. God saved us because He knew what we would do." God starts in the book of Deuteronomy and He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In 1 Samuel 12:22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. God did this according to the pleasure of his will. Not because of the number, not because of the size, not because of the skill, not because of the righteousness, not because of the potential. He chose based on his will and his own good pleasure. 1 Chronicles 28, he says, "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel and all of my sons. For the Lord has given me many sons. He is of all of my sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." As David is telling us about his own appointing, remember this. David was not the most likely to be anointed, was he? When the people chose and Samuel anointed Saul, Saul was the winner from man's perspective. He was taller and stronger and bolder than anybody else. And he failed miserably and ended up falling on his own sword by the end of his reign. David, on the other hand, was the youngest of all those brothers. And Samuel came, being obedient to the Lord, to anoint the next king and talk to Jesse. And we're going to start with the firstborn. Nope, not him. Okay, secondborn. Not as good, but secondborn. Nope, not him. Thirdborn. Oh, now we're pushing it. Nope, not him. Fourth, sixth. David? The kid that watches the sheep? He's going to be king? And what does God say about that? You look on the outside, I look at the heart. Understand, by the way, that does not mean that God only looks at the heart. The outside matters too. But from a human perspective, David would not have been the king. And yet David said, he chose me. Of all of the tribe of Judah, of all of the house of my father, of all the sons of my father, he was pleased to make me king. God did what he pleased. And then even though David had many sons, he's chosen Solomon to sit on the throne after him. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul reminds us that he was Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It is by the will of God for his good pleasure. And of course, Ephesians 1 reminds us that we've been predestined. We've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the argument you will have when you argue predestination, election, and the choosing of God. And people will say, well, why did he choose some and not others? And the biblical answer is because he did what pleased him. Can we explain that? Nope, don't even try. You cannot explain the will of God. You can't comprehend it. You don't understand it. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. It's what pleased him. And he's God. That's the whole argument with the potter and the clay, isn't it? Paul, who are you, O man, to talk back? That's the response. Somebody has a problem with the doctrine of election. The response is, who are you to tell God what to do? But wouldn't it be better? No. Because if it would be better, then that's what God would have done. Because what God does is good and always best. God doesn't do it because it's good and best. It's good and best because God does it. And God is only good and can only do good. He does what he pleases. This is the point that so much of our preaching and so much of our doctrine and so much of our theology is preached and couched in terms to please men. We are called to please God. Because God has done what he has done to please himself. And he can do that because he is God. We're told then that Paul was separated from before birth. And this harkens back to Jacob and Esau, to God's elected purposes. In Ephesians 1:11, we're told, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And in Romans 9:11-13, "The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Why? Because that's what God wanted. Because that's what pleased him. Isaiah 49:1 reminds us, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name." He is sovereign. He called Jeremiah. And he tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." This is the biblical definition of foreknowledge, by the way. Foreknowledge is not God looking through the quarters of time and understanding something that's going to happen and making a decision based on that. God is not bound by time. He inhabits eternity. He's already there at the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end. He does not look through the quarters of time and learn anything. If he could, he would not be God. I feel an amen brewing there, right? He doesn't look and learn. But before he created any of us, those he loved, those whom it pleased him to choose, he foreknew. He knew us before we even existed. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were born, I sanctified you, I ordained you, he says to Jeremiah, a prophet to the nations. This is what the angel told John the Baptist's father. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fatherless to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared before the Lord. John the Baptist didn't have a choice. I saw it. Somebody posted this week. They asked a question. When the light shone on Paul on the road to Damascus, could he have said no? And the answer to that is no. Why? Because God, before Paul was born, appointed him to this ministry, to this conversion, and accomplished it in time according to his own good pleasure. When it pleased God, he arrested Paul on that road and made him a new man, changed him. As Paul explains this separation, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. There's a play on words here that we miss in English. Because the word in the New Testament, the Greek word for Pharisee, is the word Pharisees. And that word literally means one who is set apart to God. The Pharisee set himself apart to God. Paul says, God separated me. Not, I separated myself to God. He had done that. That was his former conduct. He was a Pharisee. But now he says, God separated me. And the word is apharisēs. The same root, set apart, but instead of to God, it's by God. So Paul changes it and he shows the Pharisees set themselves apart to God. But that's meaningless if God has not called you and set you apart to himself. What's important is what God has set you apart to do. So Paul says, I was set apart by God. And I was called. He was called through grace to be a witness. He was called to be saved. He was called to serve, to preach among the Gentiles. When we look at that biblical word for calling, in Jeremiah chapter 1, we have the description of the call of Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build up, and to plant. You understand the encouragement this had to be to Jeremiah and his ministry, because Jeremiah didn't see many converted under his preaching and ministry. In fact, we'll cover Jeremiah after we finish the book of Matthew, continuing back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah had a very unsuccessful ministry based on a human perspective. The people rejected him. They threw him in a pit. They wanted him dead. They didn't listen to a word he said. And yet it was the ministry of Jeremiah and the writing of Jeremiah that Daniel read in Babylon and was able to figure out when the exiles would be able to return. He used his word because Jeremiah was faithful, because he was set apart to this ministry, and the success of his preaching and his ministry did not matter at all as to how people responded to him. What mattered was that God had appointed him, and Jeremiah was going to be pleasing to the one who called him. This was his call. In Amos chapter 7, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. The phrase there is that the Lord called me to go and to do this, and Amos had no choice but to go. In 1 Samuel 5:4, you remember the story of Samuel. Actually, that's the wrong verse. But the verse in Samuel where the Lord calls to Samuel. And he hears him and he goes to Eli, thinking Eli called him. And it wasn't Eli. It took Eli three times to wake up and realize that's the Lord. Next time you hear it, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. God called Samuel. We read in the scripture, as they were called, we too have been called. In Romans 1:1, Paul says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he writes, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember this as you witness and as you evangelize. You are calling the sheep. You are issuing the gospel call and calling the sheep to salvation. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Called through grace, called to be a witness, called to be saved, and called to serve. This is Paul's testimony. He was set apart by God and called. His Son was revealed so that He could be preached among the Gentiles. John Stott put up a comparison of verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 and 16. If you read verse 13 and 14, you hear Paul say this, "I persecuted, I tried to destroy, I advanced in Judaism, I was zealous for traditions." But then you read verses 15 and 16, and Paul confesses, "God set me apart, God called me, God was pleased to reveal His Son to me." There is the difference a conversion makes. Paul was determined, committed, and zealous. And it was all about I. But God had other plans. Again, that's, "but when it pleased God." How great a phrase is that? Every time in the Bible we can find, "but God." But God. God had other plans. So in verse 17, Paul went to the place of preparation. He said, "I didn't go up and confer," at the end of verse 16, "I didn't go confer immediately with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." This Arabia, the desert, not the whole Arabian Peninsula. This was a wilderness area near Damascus, of which Damascus was a part. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 11:32. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, Paul said. And in Acts chapter 9, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. He went to Arabia. He went to this wilderness. This was a deserted place. He went to be away from men. He was looking for seclusion so that he could do what he had been called and set apart to do, so that he could preach Christ. He went away immediately. He stayed away for 3 years. When he came back to Damascus and preached, he caused such an uproar that they tried to kill him, and he had to be lowered over the wall in a basket to escape to Jerusalem. And when this happens, they're trying to kill him in Damascus for his preaching of Jesus. And when he comes to Jerusalem, they're scared that this is the same Saul that they had heard about that disappeared 3 years ago, who was there to arrest Jews, believers, and to stone people like he had Stephen. They remembered. And they had to be convinced by Barnabas that he was preaching the truth. Because he had gone away. He had been in seclusion. We don't know what he did while there. We have some hints from what he tells us in the text. Again, I like what one of the commentators said, that Paul was there going over everything he'd ever learned about the law of God for his whole excellent upbringing and education in it, that he had missed and twisted and perverted, and being set right by the Spirit of God to see Jesus in every passage. To see Christ who had revealed Himself to him. Can you imagine that revelation? Because what Paul tells us twice now in the text, God did not reveal the gospel to him, he says. He revealed Christ to him. He showed him Jesus. This is what I believe was happening in that Arabian desert, that Paul was re-educating himself in the law of God, coming to understand that the law of God does not work in exclusion to the grace of God. The law of God points us to the need for grace. So the better Paul actually understood the law in its context, He could preach the gospel of grace. He could deny the Judaizers who said you have to add law keeping to grace to be saved. He could preach a gospel of pure grace and then show how in that it is the law that is our guardian, our tutor, to bring us to that point where we understand that we need grace if we have any hope of salvation. As believers, we ought not to hate the law of God. Like David, we ought to love it because it drives us to Christ. I think that's what happened to Paul for 3 years in the Arabian Bible College, alone with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, seeing Jesus, having Christ revealed to him over and over and over and over and over, so that he could come back and anybody who gave him any argument about anything, from the Old Testament to paganism, he could debate it with the truth of the gospel of grace and the power of the risen Christ. Because he had been secluded with him and learned from him, and then came and preached with such power that when he returned, wherever he went, the goal then was to stop him, to arrest him, to kill him. He went from breathing out murderous threats and going to kill Christians to being sought and tried and punished and beaten and being sought and tried to be killed because he was a Christian. That's grace. All of grace. Fully zealous and committed to killing Christians. To being a Christian everyone wanted to kill because Christ had been revealed to him. Imagine the change in his zeal. Zealous from the tradition of my fathers to zealous for repentance and good things and good works so that he could go and preach to the point that the people believed the only way they could stop him was to kill him. And he preached until they did. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for your truth, for this testimony of Paul, for what he endured. To see your will in his works even before salvation. Father, as we've read, how glorious to know that Christians that Paul sent to heaven would have cheered when he himself arrived. Because for all that he did against the church, he was yours from the beginning. And when it pleased you, you called him, you saved him, you changed him, and through him turned the world upside down. We thank you that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, that we've heard the gospel because of his writings and his work, because we've been given grace, the same grace extended to him, called by your Spirit to embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make us then zealous for knowledge, zealous for repentance, zealous for good things and for good works. And don't ever let us grow tired of being zealous for those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.